We turn to the Gospel according to Luke to chapter 18. And at verse 18. Learning is always difficult. And I have every sympathy with children who struggle to get their maths right or their English right, and you have to tell them time and time again and they still haven't got it, and the whole idea seems hopeless to them. The cognitive faculty, as we would say, is very difficult to manage. And I found the most irksome thing about being a theological student at university was having to know what was in Mark's gospel as distinct from Matthew's, as distinct from John's, as distinct from Luke's. And the whole book's called Harmonies of the Gospel, where they print out Mark chapter 1 and alongside it the equivalent passages from Matthew, which may not be in Matthew 1, and so on. And you're expected to be able not only to think horizontally, because we know what's in Matthew, we know what's in Mark, we know what's in Luke, we know what's in John, but to think what's only in Matthew, what's only in Mark, what's only in Luke, what's only in John. And I found that one of the most exacting of disciplines. But if there is one incident in the life of Jesus that really does merit being compared with the other gospel, doesn't appear in John, this particular incident in the life of Jesus merits it. All three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell the same passage, and they each put in or leave out something different. And we were supposed to ask ourselves, why did Matthew put in what he put in and Mark and Luke didn't? Why did Mark put in what he put in and Matthew and Luke didn't? And why did Luke put in what Matthew and Mark didn't say? So there's lots of things. And I'm not going to bother with any of that side, because I think what we want to do today is to enjoy the story of the Lord Jesus meeting this man. But if we only do it from the Gospel of Luke, we're going to miss some vital components. So we're told here, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now Mark adds something that's crucial. Mark, incidentally, is chapter 10. "There came one running and kneeled unto him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark is always full of detail. And Mark felt that it was important, under the guidance of the Spirit, to let us know that this wasn't a man who casually asked. Here was a young man, a ruler, by which it means that he was a man who inherited his estate. He was young. Who knows whether he was 20, 30, even 40. I mean, to me at 80, you know, anybody under 70 seems quite young. But we don't actually know his age. He was just a young ruler. But of course, with that responsibility of managing the estate and looking after the servants and planning their work, he also very much enjoyed the power that went with it, the reputation that went with it, the fact that it probably entitled him to be on the bench, that is to say, the court of justice bench. In the Bible it's called sitting in the gate, where they all met to do it. But he loved all those trappings of the wealth that he had. But neither had he lost his affections. And you see here that he runs to the Lord Jesus and kneels before him. Matthew and Luke don't mention that. But here is a man who urgently wanted to meet with the Lord Jesus, and without thinking indicated that he had the greatest respect for him. He kneeled before him. He ran up to him, probably to the astonishment of all his employees, and ran, perhaps because the Lord Jesus was about to disappear down the road, but he ran to meet him and fell at his feet. He wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. One of the most important questions in the whole wide world. The core of the Christian faith is the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and walking with the Saviour from here onwards. And he wanted to know how to begin. What shall I do? Not what a man should do as if he was considering it in theory. He actually wanted it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the Lord is a brilliant teacher, and perhaps I shall come to a little bit of that this afternoon. But the Lord is a brilliant teacher, and he comes at this man sideways on. He says, why do you call me good? Interesting question. Why do you call me good? Well, the answer here, but he's challenging the man, appears to be that he held Jesus in high regard, and that was a courteous way of speaking, good master. But Jesus saw this as a way in to liven this man's thinking. There is none good but God. The Bible does describe men as good, and if the Bible does it, you can. I don't mean the Bible describes men as good because it describes men as all fallen and dead in sins. But it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. It says that Barnabas was a good man. So it accepts that in that way. Now, I'm sure that most of you, even if you don't know the term, are aware of the term theological relativism. Well, never mind about the term. It's easy enough. So I say to one of my children or to one of my grandchildren or to anyone, you're a good boy. What do I mean? Do I mean that he never sins? Do I mean that he's better than all the other boys in all the world? I don't, do I? I'm actually comparing him, perhaps with other boys of the same age, who might have attained the same thing. Maybe he's done a bit better. But however you use the term of other people, that's good, you're good. It's always relative. Relative to something that isn't the absolute standard. The opposite of relativism is absolutism. God only is good, absolutely. Nobody is good when compared with him. Everybody is a sinner compared with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that was what Jesus was getting at to say to this man, why do you call me good? Not enough just to be polite. Not enough just to be respectful. Why do you call me good? I think the man would have answered, well, I do respect you and it's a lovely way of talking. But Jesus is after something else. There is none good save one. That is God. If you really think that I am good, says Jesus, in any meaningful sense, then if you really mean it, the ultimate conclusion is that I am God, the Son. If you're thinking of miracles that I've done, if you think of the stilling of the water and the waves and anything else you know about that is beyond human ability, then your use of that word God in its best sense of good should mean that you recognize in me that I am God. Now, the skill of Jesus' teaching is that he doesn't say it outright here, but he leaves it for those under the Spirit who will follow his conclusion. And maybe there were others to hear. Thou knowest the commandments, he says. He now moves to the Ten Commandments. And he only mentions some of them. As you know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two. The commandments, that things we must do towards God, thou shalt not worship idols, you know, only worship the Lord God. And then those things that affect other people, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you honour your parents. So the Ten Commandments, 4 and 6, are about things we do towards God and things we do towards man. Now, when he quotes the commandments here, he only quotes what we call the commandments of the second table, the ones that had to do with other people. And the order doesn't appear to be exactly the same in any of the Gospels. Neither is it the same as the order in which it occurs in the book of Exodus, where the Ten Commandments first appear. It may be that there is no significance in it. But our view of the scripture is that there's significance in every word in the Bible. What Jesus actually said would have conveyed all the various meanings, but each gospel writer is plumping to exercise one in particular. So the order is, do not commit adultery, do not kill. And for myself, I incline to the view, but it's not nothing that you will do, that Jesus begins with the ones that there's no way that this young man would have ever done. He would never have killed. See? Then he comes to another one, do not commit adultery. Well, he knew, sorry, starting with do not commit adultery, which he knew this man had never done. And do not kill, which he wouldn't do. Do not steal. Well, maybe there'd be just something that pricked the conscience. But generally his life was not one of stealing. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie in court. Do not lie in any situation. Do not misrepresent anybody. Perhaps he'd done that. Honour thy father and mother. It looked as if he was all right there, but maybe there was a weakness. One of the Gospels says, defraud not, which seems to be the interpretation of not coveting. And among the answer of the man is, all these I have kept from my youth up. Question one, had he never slipped up? Now, Matthew puts in one little word that the others don't have. When Jesus says, you know the commandments, Matthew records the man as saying, which? Which? Well, there were only 10. Or perhaps he was meaning, you don't mean all the ceremonial law, do you? Just the 10 commandments? But he asks, which? Was there some way in which he wanted there to be a limitation? It's a tremendous expression. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking with to this man about that he should be kind to his neighbours and so on? And he said, who is my neighbour? And the idea is, the fewer the better. If they're just your next door neighbours, they're better than others. And Jesus' answer, of course, was the story of the Good Samaritan, which indicated that anybody you happen to meet in any given day is your neighbour whom you are to serve in some way. So maybe this young man was trying to limit how far the law applied. And that is actually the danger of the law. In order for the law to give you eternal life, and he's saying, what must I do? And he says, you know the commandments. The conclusion this man would come to is that he'd not really kept them all perfectly. Done his best, done well. All these I have observed from my youth up. But that doesn't save. You have never, ever to have made a mistake to be acceptable with God on the basis of thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, honour thy father and mother. It would save if you did it perfectly, but by the time any of us become to be aware of it, it's too late anyway. So we are saved by grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us freely, and on the cross, because he lived a perfect life, he was able to bear our sins away if we confess them to him. He'd also taught, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the comparison that counts is with the Father. And nobody gets there. And that's what the Lord is getting at with this man. He asked about how he might be saved. And if he thought that he was going to do it by being a good man, by being as near perfect as you can get, he was going to fail. And Jesus wanted to undo all his preconceptions in that way. Indeed, you're in great danger if you think that by perfectly keeping the law, you might please God, because he's not pleased that way. And you might become proud about it, and he, because the Lord loathes pride. Now, Mark has something different here, something extra rather than different. We read that when this man had said, all these things I have done from my youth up, it said that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So he was in arm's length, and this man felt the love, the affection, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be saved other than by the law, by the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow we've got to have an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is spoken of here is the other way around. It begins with the affection of the Lord Jesus going out to this man. And so the Lord Jesus, when he said those things, loved him. He was full of compassion for a good man who tried to live a good life, who tried to live morally, who'd exercised all his responsibilities well. All that you could ever expect of a man, humanly speaking. And Jesus loved him in his humanity. He could see the effort, the attempt, the desire to be good. But it doesn't save. The only thing that saves is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he substituted for you because you're a sinner, and he wasn't, but he paid the price. Jesus is seeking to introduce him to that. And he says, yet lackest thou one thing. When Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, remember he said, one thing is needful to learn from me. And Mary's chosen that good part, and it won't be taken away from her. Sometimes it's a help to be reduced to one thing. The students always used to laugh at me when I was at the midterm, because they came to the conclusion that if they'd only made one mistake in the whole essay, it would be the first thing I saw. And you do get into that way of doing things. You can spot the thing that's wrong straight away. You don't have to read the lot. You just spot it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And in a way, it seems so unfair, so good, and yet Jesus latches onto one thing. And that one thing hits us right to the core, because very few of us would have been able to stand up from this. Sell all you have. You're all going to go for it. I only say that not because it's expected of us necessarily, but just to see how you can evaluate the challenge that went out to this young man. You lack one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. This man loved his money and his wealth, and particularly the trappings that went with it, more than anything. The big question is, if it came to the crunch, would it be Jesus or would it be his money? Would it be a new life following Jesus or would it be the old way? And Jesus was testing him to see what his response would be. And again, he puts it in a sideways way. He doesn't say, I will be second to nobody. I mean, he made the world. He created everything, every good gift to be able to do things, and everything that we use in making things, every good gift comes from God. What this man had was from God. He hadn't made it all. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor. Now, he knew that in distributing to the poor, it was better to give than to receive. And he knew that he would begin to discover in that experience something new that he'd never felt before. And then he says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Well, the Bible speaks a lot about treasure in heaven, and I won't go into it now. But then he says, come, follow me. Put all these things aside. Wind up your business and follow me. Well, the man went away sorrowful and sad. He was so near to the kingdom, and yet he could not give up his lifestyle even for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won't be second to anything. Now, sometimes we're allowed to continue with the things we've got, but Jesus must come first. We mustn't love them more than loving him. Hence I read Psalm 73, and I'm sure you noticed the verse. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Doesn't matter how many of our loved ones have gone on before us, the first person we make a beeline for when we die and go to be with the Lord is the Saviour. He's the only one who saved us. Our family didn't save us. And then, not a question, whom have I in heaven, but there are none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Though that seems in some ways hard. Nobody on earth can save us. With all the skill in the world and teaching us the gospel, our parents can't save us. Priority demands that we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than these. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord allows us to keep everything we've got, provided he comes first. And if it came to the crunch, that he would get the decision. So this man is invited. He says, come, follow me. Now, we don't know what happened afterwards, whether this was an ineffectual call or not. I've always inclined to the view that That was the parting of the ways, that the man never came back. We have no biblical record that he ever came back. It was the turning point in his life. He didn't go for the Lord Jesus, he went the other way. However, you will remember the parable in the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in Matthew 21, it's only there, that the Lord of a group of people, it's a story, said to his son, to his two sons, to the one of them, he said, go into my field and do my work. And the man said, no, won't go. But afterwards he did go. To his second son, he said, you go into the field. He said, of course, sir. But he didn't go. And he asked the question, who actually did the will of the Lord? Well, clearly it was the man who began by saying, no. He said it rather arrogantly in the story as well. But what counted was that he went. Bearing that in mind, and that Jesus tells a parable like that, it is possible that this man who says effectively no could afterwards have come back, could have thought about it all and done what was asked. But we have no record of it, and therefore we are not entitled to believe that it happened like that. We for ourselves have not got to give ourselves any leeway. We have to say in our mind and fight within us all the battles of it until we can actually say, Lord, thou art the first priority because of what you've done on Calvary, because of the pardon of sins, because of eternal life. And it's a battle royal until you can actually say that. And this man couldn't even begin the Christian life till he resolved that battle. And all through the Christian life afterwards, in other matters, though we put the Lord first, we find that there are still a lot of things that need to be dealt with so that the Saviour can become first and remain first in our life. Well, this man, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's addictive. You want more. You can't give up. Riches is one of the most addictive things of all. You buy a little grocery, or you work up your dad's grocery firm and you buy this little grocery, and then it does well, so you buy a chain in the local village and the local villages, and then you buy a supermarket, you know, after many years, and the thing goes on. But it's the greed that drives you on, and possibly you can overreach yourself and your supermarket will go bust, which it wouldn't have done if you'd stayed on a small level. So, the important thing is to put Jesus first in anything. But he's commenting on riches here. Now, it's often quoted that money is the root of all evil. It was a famous song by Eartha Kitt. But that, of course, is not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And this is what is being dealt with in this issue. The love of anything above the Lord Jesus is the root of evil. And then he uses the expression, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, a camel can't get through a needle's eye. And there's no reason to think that Jesus meant it other than in jest, because it was often used in Hebrew literature anyway as a saying. It's just a way of saying, not that a thing's impossible, though the example is impossible, but just an exaggeration so that people can laugh off a very serious matter. Well, of course it's impossible to go through a needle's eye, and so you've got to think about whether it's possible for a rich man, for this rich man. You see, each person is challenged about their own life to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples looked aghast and says, who then can be saved? Well, that was odd. That was odd. Why should they, if a rich man can't enter the kingdom, there are thousands of other people with other things that could enter the kingdom. Why should that make them think that people can't be saved? And of course, they had understood the principles here. That Jesus wasn't just getting at riches. He was getting at anything that they put ahead of him. Who then can be saved? Well, says Jesus, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, the Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's not just a picture. Since Adam and Eve, everybody born has had passed on to them in their DNA rebellion against God. They're all dead, born dead, in their relationship to God. Not dead, of course, with regard to this natural life, but dead in relation to their relationship towards God. Never occurs ever to some people. It's often just a fleeting thing to others. But unless God, by his own Spirit, awakens the dead heart, it will not want to follow the Lord Jesus. It will not desire that salvation. It will not feel it has the need for that situation. By nature, it's an impossibility. And this man, you see, said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, come in this roundabout way to him. He said, well, the thing's impossible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But not by doing things. The things that are impossible with man, God will help you do. God will create a new life within you. God will forgive your sins. But the things that are impossible with man, because you just can't do it by nature, God who visits the heart will do. Peter, of course, here is very practical. And he says, lo, we have left all and followed thee. It looks as if he hasn't been paying attention to anything that's been said in the last few verses. And the last thing that he really wants to say is that you said to this man, come and follow me. And it doesn't look as if he has done. But we have. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now, down the years, there have been people who defected from certain cultures or certain religions to follow the Lord Jesus. In some places, if you change your religion, then it doesn't really matter. You're entitled to do that. But there are some cultures, some faiths, where if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be chucked out of home. Not only just chucked out, but as likely as not, your parents won't even own you. That they ever had a boy or a girl like you. And Jesus therefore says this, for them, but also for those who are to come, there is no one who's left their house, or their parents, or their brothers and sisters, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, to proclaim the gospel, who shall not receive manifold more in this present life. Now, there are one of the Gospels, and I think it's Mark, says, actually quantifies it a little bit more. And this is what Mark says. It was the same incident. Jesus was saying the same things. Mark has recorded this particular thing. Luke hasn't. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. It's a bit more extensive in the things that he says now. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and brothers and children and lands. So even if you are chucked out of your firm, you have the family of believers, the family of the church, the family of those who love the Lord Jesus, and because you love the Lord Jesus, receives you into them. There is no worry about leaving natural ties behind, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard though it may be. And in Mark, it's also added, he shall receive 100-fold now in this present time, with persecutions. Maybe you'll be persecuted for that. But in the world to come, eternal life. That's Mark. It is a wonderful thing to have everlasting life. Jesus often speaks of it. And I know you know, because I've often told you, that, you know, on a midsummer like this, I used to watch the trains until 20 past 10 at a particular time. In those days, there used to be a particular overnight train that went out from London and passed by at 20 past 10. And it was only the two or three longest days of the summer, provided the weather was all right, that you could ever read the number of the locomotive on the side of that train. The only other way of doing it was going up to London an hour before and seeing it stand there. And of course, all the boys who were interested, we played cricket together and just stopped for whenever the train came through. And one remembers these lovely, balmy nights. Now, everything wasn't perfect when I was a child, behaviour-wise, learning-wise, study-wise. But as you look back as if there were golden days. And it seems that I thought it would be nice to live forever, provided circumstances were like that. As I got older, and those of you who suffer from arthritis, which I don't, will feel this way too, and other things, you don't want to live everlasting life like you are. You don't want to live forever with the things that are wrong with you now. You want to be transformed and changed, and our bodies change. Well, that's what the gospel promises. Everlasting life is a change of our hearts so that we put the Lord Jesus first. And then the promise is that he'll walk with us through life, forgive us our sins, and take us on. When we die, our bodies will be changed, and our souls go to be with the Lord. So, everlasting life is a key thing. This young man, we don't know whether he was saved or not, whether he ever obeyed Jesus, because Jesus actually gave him a command, come, follow me. And underneath all this, you see a steely side of the Lord Jesus, brilliant in dealing with this man. But he did say, sell all you have, come, follow me. And there's where you see the rebellion if a man doesn't. And when the Lord calls us to be his, all the old feelings come back and we rebel. And you see just how bad we are. Jesus sees how bad we are. But we must fight it through. Turn our hearts to him. Put him first and serve him. It's a wonderful story. If you want to go home and compare the others in short order, you can read Matthew 19, Mark 10, and of course it's Luke 18.